Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Starting off with a joke this morning. I know that caught you off guard. You weren't ready. We're going to have a joke. There was a young man and a young woman who were kind of known in their town for being troublemakers. They were kind of rebels. And they decided they were going to get together and go out on a date. So for their first date, they did what, you know, any young rebellious couple might do. They went to a donut shop. So they're at this donut shop, and the young man, wanting to kind of show off for this woman, he says, "Hey, watch this." And as soon as the shopkeeper turned his back, he reached into the display case and pulled out a glazed donut and shoved it in the back pocket of his big baggy pants. So the young woman wasn't really that impressed by this move. She said, "You know, that's great. You stole a donut when a guy wasn't looking. I like more creative kind of crimes, more creative ways of breaking the law." So when the man came back out from the back, she said to the shop owner, she said, "Hey, if I show you a wonderful magic trick, will you give me a free donut?" And I said, "Well, yeah, for a donut, I'd love to see a magic trick." She said, "Okay, I'll take the donut first." And he handed her a glazed donut, and she ate it all the way down. And she said, "Okay," he said, "okay, I want to see this magic trick." And she said, "Okay, well, I'm going to make that donut reappear." She said, "On the count of three, one, two, three, abracadabra, the donut has reappeared." And the shopkeeper looked around and said, I don't see it anywhere." He said, "That's the secret. That's the surprise. That's the trick. I want you to look in his back pocket." She made it reappear in his back pocket, yeah. All right, not a good story. All right, maybe you're just really, you guys are like me because you're rule keepers. That was just bad because you're thinking that you're breaking the law. But some of you are more rebellious by nature. Like if I say the phrase, "rules were made to be," you would say?
Broken.
Some of you had no hesitation whatsoever. You've heard that. You've probably even said that before. John, for some reason, I'm going to guess you have a T-shirt with that across the front. Rules are made to be broken. Probably so. Well, today we are going to talk about keeping and breaking rules. And for some of us, rules are very comforting. For others, they're very binding. And I'm going to give us a little bit of guidance today so that we know when it's okay to break some rules. Now, I also want to start, before we get into this, to differentiate between breaking rules and breaking laws. Laws are put in place by governing officials, by legislature, and they are enforced by police officers. I am in no way encouraging you to break the law today. Did you get that? You understood that. I'm not encouraging you to break the law, but sometimes there's rules that are put in place that maybe should be broken. Sometimes these rules should at least be bent. And we see that in Jesus' life and ministry as well. So today we're going to talk about breaking the rules. And in the passage that Garland read for us for this morning, there's two different stories. Both of them are similar, but yet different as well. And I want to spend more time looking at that first story because this is the one that offends me the most. So I like to spend time just kind of digging it apart, asking what is going on culturally here, why is this offensive to me, and why was it a different situation in the first century? Got it? All right. So we have this first story. Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and they're walking through some sort of grain field. I like to think of it as wheat because that's what I know the best. They're walking along, and the disciples, they reach out. This is pussy willow. Okay, this is probably the most like wheat. They pull off a couple of the heads, and they grind it in their hand. They get some of the seed out of it, and they eat it. Now, for me, I'm freaking out because, in my mind, this is stealing. Like, you don't go into somebody else's field and steal their crops. If I went into your backyard and ate some of your tomatoes right off the vine, you would probably have a problem with that, wouldn't you? No? Okay, maybe you wouldn't. You're more giving than I am. For me, that causes all sorts of problems. But in the Old Testament days, in the New Testament days even, this was permissible by the law. Let's look real quickly here at Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 to 25. It says this. Oh, I was going to show this picture first. Question everything. Why? Anyways, Deuteronomy 23, 24. "If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want." How many? All you want, but do not put any in your basket. "If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to the standing grain. So if you're just passing through, it's okay to grab handfuls of grapes and just eat it right there. Or if you're walking through the grain field like the disciples were doing, it's okay to pluck off some heads of grain and eat that grain for yourself. What's not okay is to take a basket and just say, you know, I'm going to take some of these grapes. I'm going to just take a big swath of wheat and take it home with me. Now, this I don't really understand why this provision is in Deuteronomy, but it makes me feel a whole lot better about going to the strawberry patches and eating a few strawberries along the way. Anybody else ever do that? Okay, let's just go ahead. Let's be honest. Have you ever picked strawberries in your life? Raise your hand. How many of you that currently have your hands up have never eaten a strawberry whenever you went to pick them? One person here has said that they never picked, or never ate a strawberry when they were out picking. Okay. Because you don't do it. All right, we're not here to judge. Liar. But anyways. So it makes me feel a whole lot better because it's in the Bible. Next time you're out picking strawberries, you say, you know what, it's in Deuteronomy 23. I can eat as much as I want as long as I don't steal it. Where was I going? Okay. The disciples are walking through the grain field. They start to pull these heads off the wheat. They're eating the kernels. They're probably hungry. It doesn't say that they're starving. They haven't gone days and days without eating. But they've got a little rumbly in their tummy. They don't have any snacks in their pockets. They don't carry food like my children seem to carry with them all over the place. They just reach out, they grab some grain, and they eat it. And the Pharisees have a problem with this. Though the disciples were doing something that was perfectly legal 6 days out of the week, there was one day that you're not allowed to do that. And the first two words of this scripture says all that we need to know. It says, one Sabbath. This was done on the Sabbath day, and we read this in Exodus 34:21. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you must rest. Even during, this is important, the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Exodus 34 specifically says, during harvest, you are not allowed to harvest on which day? The one day when the disciples decide it's time to pluck the grain. Now, I'm going to oversimplify things a little bit here, but it makes life easier sometimes to oversimplify. I'm going to say there's two different kinds of people in this world. There are rule keepers and there are rule breakers. I myself am a rule keeper. I like rules. I like things to be neat. I like them to be clean. I like them to be tidy. This applies in many different areas of my life. One of the things that I like about studying scripture and being a pastor and studying theology is I like ethics. And very few people, nobody said woohoo when I said I like to study ethics. I like to study ethics because it's rules, and I can learn what is right and what is wrong. And you may come on Sundays and you hear me preaching about things like violence and things like that, and you're like, why is he always talking about ethics? Well, that's interesting to me, and I have the microphone, and you're going to listen to it. So I like ethics. I'm a rule keeper, but I know that many people aren't. Many of you are rule breakers. There are those of you that when you see a sign that says no parking, you say, why not? There are people out there that see these signs that say things like keep off the grass, and you say, I need to take a selfie. There are people who disobey the conventions of normal society. And when you have a pie, there is a certain place in hell for people that do think, no. Why would you even do that? And then there are some people that see signs that say things like, no standing on the wall, and they do it anyway. Does anybody here recognize that picture? That is Paxton from about 8 years ago. We have rule keepers and we have rule breakers. And I'm sure some of you are thinking to yourself which category you belong to. And if you aren't thinking about it, I am already. And I know some of you, I'm not going to point fingers, but I know who are the rule keepers and who are the rule breakers in the church. But before we go and judge anybody too quickly, and actually we're not supposed to judge people at all, but before we do, because we do anyways, judge people too quickly, let's think about why people are drawn to these categories. Rule breakers don't break rules just because it's fun. They don't just break rules because they get a rush out of it. Maybe whenever you're, you know, stepping on the grass, it's no big deal. They're pushing it a bit to have fun. But that's not why most people break the rules. That's not what we're talking about here. Rule breakers often don't understand or agree with the reasons behind a rule. So I have that picture of a young Paxton standing on the wall. He didn't understand the reason behind the rule. We didn't understand the reason behind the rule. I guess a little bitty wall, and it was right in front of a creek. I guess it's, you know, to kind of keep people safe. But it didn't look like it was any kind of danger to us. So we either didn't understand the rule or we disagreed with it. In that case, we probably disagreed with it. It didn't seem like he was in jeopardy at all, and we have evidence to document that in that picture. So rule breakers aren't just looking to get a rush out of breaking rules. They just disagree with the reason behind the rule. Contrastly, rule keepers often agree with the reasons, or they trust those who put the rule in place to have given it adequate thought. So we look at that do not climb this wall, do not stand here. Maybe those people had to put that sign there because their insurance required it. Insurance might say, you know, this is a dangerous place. You have to have a sign here to keep from being sued. Maybe the people knew that rock wall got a little bit wet from time to time and it could get slippery. Or maybe they just didn't want people climbing on it because they didn't want it to break apart. I, as a rule keeper, am going to say that those who put that sign there had a good reason to do so. And I'm just going to respect that. Those of you who are rule breakers might say, I'm going to climb up this wall because I get a better view when I'm standing on the top. Okay, so we have these two different categories, and often we get very critical of the Pharisees in the church. And rightly so sometimes, because Pharisees, they can be really, I think the appropriate theological word for it is they can be very lame. Is that a theological word? Pharisees can be very lame sometimes. But if we look at this story, they're just rule keepers. They're assuming that these rules that are in place are there for a reason. They say our forefathers, our ancestors, the elders in what we now would call the church, elders in the synagogue or the temple, they've given an adequate thought. Therefore, you're not supposed to harvest wheat and eat it on the Sabbath. So if the Pharisees in this story are the rule keepers, what does that make Jesus? You can say it. What is Jesus? He is the rule breaker. Now, is Jesus breaking rules because he gets a rush out of it? No. He's either not understanding the rule, which I'd say since he's, you know, God in human flesh, that's not the case. Or more likely, he disagrees with the reasons behind that rule. So when Jesus gets confronted about allowing his disciples to eat this grain on the Sabbath, to harvest the grain on the Sabbath, he launches into a story. And this is a story that we find in 1 Samuel. And it's a true story. It's not just one of those parables that he makes up on the spot. And the story is about the man who would grow to become King David. But before this, he is just David. He has been anointed as the next king, and somebody doesn't like it. King Saul doesn't like that David has been anointed the next king. He thinks that David is going to try to steal his throne. So Saul is chasing David. David is fleeing. He has some of his men. He has been away from home for I don't know how long. And when you're traveling like that, you get hungry. David and his men, they look down. They see this synagogue. And they go down to the high priest. And they ask this high priest, do you have any bread? He specifically says, do you have 5 loaves of bread? That's all we need. 5 loaves of bread would get us through. And this man says, all I have is the consecrated bread, what the King James Version calls the shoe bread. It has nothing to do with the things on your feet. It's about showing and presenting this bread. We find the story in Leviticus 23, the instructions for the show bread. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites, as long as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area, because it is a most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Yes, I said Aaron. So it's Aaron and his children. If you don't know who Aaron is, I'm sorry, you're missing a cultural reference. So Aaron and his sons are the priests. This bread is designated for them. It is only to be eaten by them. They're even specified, where are you supposed to eat it? In the sanctuary. So David comes down. He's hungry. He says, "Do you have any bread?" The priest says, "Yes, I have bread." Let's see what he says in his own words from 1 Samuel. "But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here.'" Next part's important. "Provided the men have kept themselves from women." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, that's weird, right? You're going to remember that for a few minutes? We're going to come back to that. And yes, that does mean what you think it means, okay? All right, we'll come right back. What I want to lift out of this passage today, and I'm already getting, in the sense I'm going to run long, sorry about that. I want to lift up three examples that I get from this. First is that Jesus uses Scripture to interpret Scripture. The second is that his example points out how traditions can affect how rules are lived out. And the third is that Sabbath is a form of mercy and grace. All right, so keep all that in mind. We're going to start here with Jesus uses Scripture to interpret Scripture. When you read the Bible, there are some passages that are confusing. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. And I said some, many of them, maybe most of the passages can be confusing. A really helpful rule of thumb is to say, take the easier passages and use those to interpret the more challenging ones. And I know that's sometimes helpful, but also sometimes you're going to have people say things like, "Well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say." You've heard that? You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And you know what? That's true. If you lift some of these passages out of context, you can get it to say just about whatever you want it to say. The other end of that discussion, though, that argument is you may be able to get it to say whatever you want it to say, but there's a really good chance you're not going to be able to convince me that it says that. So I want to give you this principle here. When you're interpreting these challenging passages, ask yourself the question, how does this fit into the overarching narrative of the Bible? And I guess you have to do that with your hand when you do that. How does it fit into the overarching narrative of the Bible, or the Heilsgeschichte? Ah! One person is perked up. How does it fit into the Heilsgeschichte, the salvation story of the Bible? The Bible begins with the creation that is pronounced good. There is the fall of humanity. Then God is working to redeem through this people group known as the Jews. And God sends his only Son who restores the goodness of humanity. And if you believe in him, you shall be saved and be with him forever and ever. Amen. How does this passage fit into this grand narrative, this overarching narrative? Again, I keep doing this with my hand. Hey, ho, hip hop hooray. So let's take a few examples. You can make an argument for polygamy based on the Bible. You look at some of these leaders. We talked about Moses, for example. Did Moses have more than one wife? Yeah, I'm sure he did. You look at guys like Solomon. Solomon is a case. He had, I don't remember how many spouses and how many concubines. He had multiple spouses. So it's very easy to look at some of these leaders, even like David, and say they had many different spouses. Polygamy is encouraged in the Bible. But if you look at the overarching narrative till you get to the New Testament, we find Paul's writing where he's instructing leaders in the church. He says, leaders, you should be married to one person. So the overarching narrative is going from polygamy to monogamy. We can do the same thing with violence and war. You look in the Old Testament, it's filled with violent stories. Joshua, the book of Joshua, is just a story of warfare. But move into the New Testament, you have this guy named Jesus. He talks about loving your enemies, forgiving those who do bad things to you. Jesus is moving us from violence to nonviolent love of your enemy. And I think everybody in here probably knows John 3:16. You've heard of this one before? Even if you don't have it memorized, you've heard John 3:16. That's an important one to all Christians. Genesis 3:16 is at least as important to half of the Christians in the room. I'm specifically speaking to the men. Men, if you haven't learned Genesis 3:16 yet, I want you to memorize it right now. Because Genesis 3:16 says this: "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." I don't know how to interpret those. You can make a really good argument for male domination over women using the Bible. Uh-huh. Was that a preacher, brother? you Check, please. But remember, we have to not lift this out of context. It is a part of the overarching narrative. And when you read this in context, God created man and woman both in his own image, and then there was the fall. This right here, this man ruling over the woman, is a result of the fall. It's not meant to be prescriptive, it is descriptive. Because of the fall of humanity, men are ruling over women. It is not seen as an egalitarian, but a man over, a domination over. And again, look at the overarching narrative. We start with this male domination, move into the New Testament, and you have the Apostle Paul saying things like, men, love your wives like Christ loves the church. And how did Christ love the church? Well, he considered himself to have to come down and humble himself to live among us. He washed the feet of his disciples. He laid his very life down for the church. The overarching narrative moves from male domination to a self-sacrificial love for one another. So Jesus shows us that when he draws from this other passage of Scripture, he shows us that we are to use Scripture to interpret Scripture and look at the overarching narrative. And in the overarching narrative, we always bend towards love, we bend towards justice, we bend towards the shalom of God. All right. Number two, we interpret rules through traditions. All right, so in this passage, we know that these disciples, they're out there harvesting, and harvesting is prohibited. We saw that. It's prohibited by the Torah. They were doing the wrong thing. You're never supposed to harvest on the Sabbath. But the question I would then ask is, well, what is harvesting? Yes, right, what is harvesting? And I'm going to move it into a modern-day context. I grew up, we always raised corn, and if I was to get in the combine and go out on the Sabbath day and combine a field, that's harvesting, right? You're going to agree with that. And Gary knows very well my parents don't let me drive the combine anymore after that incident where I misjudged how close that tree was and the length of the unloading auger. But they've forgiven me for it. I just don't drive the combine. So that's harvesting. That's clear. But what if some early October day I go out and pull an ear of corn off the plant to inspect it, to see if it's ready? You want to see if the corn is dented yet. That's how you know it's drying down. Is that harvest? Does it have to be a crop, something consumable to be a harvest? What if I'm walking through the woods and I find some wildflowers and I pluck them for a lovely lady? Is that harvesting those flowers? Who gets to decide? Well, often it is our tradition that decides what is and is not harvesting or other things like that. Our traditions help to interpret these rules. So we look at that story that Jesus told, and I had you remember that really weird part, right? The part about the men could have this bread if they hadn't been with women. And I said that means what it means. It means about abstaining from sex. Let's just say it. Sorry for the little ears. It means that these men had to abstain from sex. Now, I read the passages from Deuteronomy. I read the passages from Exodus. And nowhere in those passages does anything about the showbread say anything about you must abstain from sex before eating the bread. But there are other places that say you must abstain before participating in religious rituals. So what seems to be happening here in this local synagogue is this was their practice. Because this was a religious ritual, because they had teaching elsewhere that said they must abstain before doing this, they said, well, obviously it makes good sense, then we will abstain before eating the bread. And David shows up and he says, well, can we have some of this consecrated bread? He says, yes, and it's our tradition that you must abstain before eating this bread. He didn't actually say the words, it's our tradition, but that's what's going on. There is no clear biblical teaching that says they must abstain, but there is that tradition. Now, we in the Mennonite church, we have some traditions as well. And sometimes it's a lot easier to look at some old traditions and critique them than it is to look at modern ones. Does anybody need to be anywhere today? Good. If you've been around the Mennonite church for a while, you've probably heard Romans 12 before. Let's read this together. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I agree with that. That is a clear biblical teaching. How we live it out is somewhat questionable. I mean, I'm all about nonconformity. That's a good thing. We as Christians are to stand out. We are supposed to love when others hate. We're supposed to forgive when others won't. Those are great things. And some of the ways we've manifested this throughout the years have been adequate for their time. And one of the things I think about when I think about nonconformity and simplicity in the church is the way Mennonites have historically dressed. And here's a picture of a Roth family from Ontario. And just want to point out the jacket that he's wearing. Anybody here ever own a plain coat? I see a couple hands go up. The plain coat, it doesn't have lapels. Somewhere along the lines, Mennonites decided, I see some questioning looks out there. Somewhere along the lines, Mennonites decided that lapels were worldly. I see worldly. You guys are sinners. No. Somewhere along the lines, someone decided lapels were too worldly. They're too flashy. I don't quite get the reason behind that. But Mennonites started wearing these plain coats. They did so for generations. And a friend of mine who is now retired, he told a story about growing up in Lancaster Conference. And his dad was looking for a plain coat. It was time to replace his old one. I don't know if he outgrew it or just wore through it, just what it was. Looking for a new coat. And all the coats in Lancaster Conference were a little too expensive. The people that were making plain coats knew they had a monopoly on these things. But somebody was advertising in one of the local Mennonite papers about this service that you could have, that you could participate in, where you could send your measurements over to Europe, and they would make a jacket for you. They would tailor-make it. That's where that phrase comes from. It was tailor-made for you, and then they would ship it back. So this friend said, well, his mom took his dad's measurements. They sent this over, and then several months later, they were shipped back this plain coat. And he said something about that rubbed him the wrong way. Because this thing about simplicity and nonconformity involves sending something all the way over to Europe and back. And he just realized that this was an interpretation. This was a practice that wasn't, yes, it was rooted in the law, in the teachings of the Bible, but it was more of a tradition than a hard and fast teaching. Now, when Jesus made this comparison, I don't think that he was thinking about the tradition that played into making that decision that they couldn't eat of that bread. But yet, I think it's very important for us to notice that that is a part of how we make these decisions. And sometimes it's good for us just to think about these rules and say, well, is there a clear biblical command against that? Or are we simply interpreting our tradition? All right, I'll move quickly through the third and final one. Sabbath is mercy and grace. Notice the emphasis there. It is mercy and grace. After Jesus tells this story, he says this. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, it seems to be very, well, we know that. We've heard that before. And we know the order. You know, you hear the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? We don't know the answer to that. But we do know that first, God created human beings on the sixth day. And then on the seventh day, God rested. And it wasn't for years later till God actually commanded the people to honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy, to not work on the seventh day. So we know the Sabbath came after man, after humanity was made. But somehow along the line, we've misunderstood Sabbath. And there's many different dimensions to Sabbath. There's the Sabbath worship, there's Sabbath praise, Sabbath fellowship. But I want to just focus on the Sabbath rest. Because at some point, we began to misunderstand it. Now, if you read Exodus' account of the Ten Commandments, we are told you are not to work on the Sabbath. Neither is your spouse, neither is your manservant, your female servant, or the alien living among you. Our British friends in the back, take notice of that. All right, neither is the alien working among you supposed to work. None of these people are supposed to work. And in Exodus, do you remember why you're not supposed to work on the seventh day? Because God rested. All right, that's the Exodus account. And I believe that to be true. But in the Deuteronomy account, there's a different reason. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. The very reason you're supposed to rest is because there was a time when you couldn't rest. There was a time when you were slaves. You had to work 24 hours, 7 days a week without a break. You had to make bricks. You had to eventually make bricks without straw. You had to build these pyramids. All these things were going on. You didn't get a break. My gift to you, rest. And in our modern world, I think we misunderstand rest because we begin to think of it from a business perspective. And in our world today, we hear these things like, you know, if you take this time off, or if you're a boss, if you give your employees some time off, it will allow them to recharge. It will allow them to be more productive. And I think that's true, but that's not the purpose of rest. It's not the purpose of Sabbath. Sabbath isn't about recharging so that you can be a better employee. It's just a gift of grace and mercy. Sabbath is a break from it all. So my friends, I'll tie it up here. We see in this passage that Jesus finds it helpful to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And Jesus tells us that sometimes when we interpret things, we use tradition. And that's okay, but be aware of it. But above all else, this thing of Sabbath, this gift that we were given, this isn't something that we were made for. You're not made to keep the Sabbath. This is God's gift to you, a gift of mercy and a gift of grace. May that be our prayer for today. Amen.